Imagine, if you can, that we were able to roll back the clock, and we had managed to do that about 100 years. And you and a friend are standing discussing the fact that you're now in the 20th century and talking back and forth about what you think will happen in the 20th century. How's it going to unravel? And you were to look at your friend and were to say, well, I'm not sure it's going to happen in the next 100 years, but let me tell you some things I know are going to happen. Friend says, well, okay. So, well, the first is this, that the Jewish people are going to go back to Israel and they're going to have a land of their own. And your friend would probably look at you and said, you've got to be kidding. They haven't had a nation for 1,800 years. I was just reading the other day, there's only 25,000 of them in the land of Palestine. And most of them are in Eastern Europe, and they're headed for New York. So how could that happen? Well, the second thing I want to tell you is this. I think the nations of Europe are going to come together, and they're going to unite in a remarkable way. And your friend would say, don't you know any history? Europe's always been at war. We've always had fighting back and forth. The chances that Europe would ever unite on anything is impossible. And look the way things are heading. Everything I see says we're heading up for a big war in the near future. You look at your friend and say, I also think there's going to be a huge shift in world religion. I think you're going to see the mainline denominations and Protestantism and Roman Catholicism move closer together than they've ever been before. And I think you're going to see other religions caught into that, and so there's going to be a religious movement that's going to pull together all kinds of faiths and peoples. Your friend would snicker and say, Rome never changes. And why would Protestant denominations want to do that? They just started a magazine called The Christian Century, and they're convinced that they're going to grow stronger in this century than they've ever been before. And you say, well, I've got a couple more things. I think Jerusalem's going to be the center of international concern. And again, there'd be a skeptical laugh and say, Jerusalem? Nothing but a backwater village. Do you hear what Mark Twain said when he visited? He was appalled at what a contemptible place it is. Jerusalem is just a part of the museum of history. Never be important again. You say, well, last thing I think is going to happen is the Arab states are going to join together and Israel is going to be a major point of concern for them. Well, again, you know, the Arab states have never been able to join together on anything. And they're all held under by Turkey. And the Arab states have no real significant power in the modern world. What have they got that anybody would want? How could they become a source of threat to anybody? And Turkey's already becoming sick. It's on its last days. Well, you recognize that logic would all be on the side of your friend and his skepticism at the five things that you would have said. But if you'd said those five things, you would have been saying what students of prophecy were saying at that particular time. That didn't seem possible in the world that began the 20th century, but now we just take as the realities of the world in which we live in the 21st century. We're beginning a series this morning on prophecy, and one of the reasons is because there is such a remarkable convergence between the things that are present in our Bibles, predicted thousands of years ago, and things that are part of our modern world. We need to be cautious. It is possible to be dogmatic about prophecy where Christians have sincerely disagreed. And this is a place in which there has been disagreement between Christians, and dogmatism is totally out of place, and yet the Bible does have things to teach us. The other great danger is speculation, a love for the sensational, to take the headlines and read them off the pages of the Bible and to say things that really ought not to be said. But granted those dangers, a great deal of the Bible is about the future, about last things, about the time the Lord Jesus is going to return in power and in glory. We're going to take the next 12 weeks looking at what the Bible says about future things and about last things. It's kind of like visiting a new city that you've never been before. It's bewildering, and you know a certain number of the parts that you want to see, but you don't know how they fit together. So even over this last month or so, Elizabeth and I have learned a valuable lesson again. It's our normal practice. As much as we can, when we get to a new city we've never visited before, we try and take a tour of the city first of all. Get on a bus, get somebody to tell us where all the things are, try and see the big picture, and then see the things we want to go back and explore and discover for ourselves. We did that in Paris and in Warsaw and in Zurich and in Bern. The cities that we didn't do it in are the cities we really didn't get quite a handle on in the same way. That's what I want to do this morning in terms of Bible prophecy. I want to try and take a bus tour of things that are going to happen in the future. And I want to do it out of Acts chapter 1. We're going to come back and visit these places later. But let's try and get an overview of what the Bible says about the future as we look at the forest. And then we'll come back and we'll examine a few trees along the way over the next few weeks. Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, we have the last recorded moment of the Lord Jesus with his disciples before he is caught up into the presence of the Father. We could read from verse 1, but let's begin with verse 3. After his suffering, Jesus showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Wayne Gretzky, the hockey player, retired with more records as a hockey player than any other player. And he wasn't a very imposing physical specimen, but he was the greatest hockey player who ever lived. And one reporter once asked him, "What's the secret of your success?" And Gretzky's comment was very simply, "I skate to where the puck is going to be, not where it used to be." And that was really true. He had this amazing instinct. He was in the right place. It's very common for athletes, common for people in all kinds of areas. Seem to be able to anticipate where things are going and to be on the cusp, on the edge of where the future is. And there's a certain sense, and that's where God wants his people to be, living with an eye on the future, on an edge, knowing where events are going. That's one of the reasons why he gives as much time to talking about the future in the Bible as he does. Now, after the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he spent a period of slightly less than 6 weeks with his disciples, the risen Christ, meeting with his men, meeting with the early group of believers who were going to form the church, building into them, sharing among them. But then the time came when the new era was going to come into being and it was time to depart. They weren't aware of that, but he'd been preparing them for it. He took them out to the Mount of Olives. It's not mentioned in the verses we read, but in verse 12, we are told they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives. It's just a little hill that overlooks the city of Jerusalem, just few hours walk, or not even a few hours walk from the city itself. And as the Lord Jesus took his men out there, there are four things that I think this passage says. There are many things that we would put together in a different way, but that relate to our subject. The first thing is that underlying this passage is the truth of the coming kingdom of Christ. Verse 3 tells us that he spent those 6 weeks talking about the kingdom of God and sharing with them. And the disciples had a particular spin on the idea of the kingdom that was a concern to them. And when the Bible talks about the kingdom, it has a couple of ways of describing it. First of all, there's a general sense in which we talk about the kingdom of God. And there we mean the sovereign rule of God as King and Lord. And the kingdom of God is the reality that God is sovereign and rules with power and with might. But that's always been true and always will be true. But when the Lord Jesus came saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of God is near," he was talking about a specific kingdom. And that was the subject of Old Testament prophecy. It wasn't a spiritual realm, it was a physical realm, an earthly realm. Jerusalem would be its capital, and we'll see that as we go back into the Old Testament. The Messiah would be physically present on planet Earth, and Israel would be the center of the nations. So in verse 6, because that had been part of their understanding of the history and background, the disciples ask the Lord Jesus, "Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time?" As I've already said, the Lord Jesus had come preaching. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 said, and it's repeated several times, "Repent, the kingdom is at hand." He talked about this kingdom and promised there would come a time when the 12 men to whom he's talking, with the exception of Judas, who's obviously gone, would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And so clearly he taught them about the kingdom and the messianic kingdom when he would rule and reign on the earth. He told them about the kingdom, verse 3. In verse 4, he told them, "Don't leave Jerusalem." Verse 5, he said, Spirit of God is going to come, and these people are putting things together, and they think that's what the Old Testament said. There would be the outpouring of the Spirit, and Jerusalem would be the center of what God's doing, and that would be the kingdom. So they turn to Jesus, and they say, "Is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" The Lord's response is striking. He doesn't turn to them and say, "Have I been so long with you and you haven't understood?" That's not going to happen. There is no kingdom for Israel. It's going to be replaced by the church. He doesn't rebuke them for their question. He doesn't reject their question. I think the only feasible way of understanding what the Lord Jesus is saying is there is going to be a time for the kingdom for Israel. But it's not now. It's not what the next thing in his program is. He's going to be doing something entirely different, and he refocuses them on what the call in the present age is. Before there's a kingdom to Israel, there's a church that's going to be present through the world. We're going to come back to verse 8 a little bit later, but his concern is to redirect their focus. But looming in the background is this moment when King Jesus is going to rule as Messiah on planet Earth. And he is going to rule and reign in righteousness on the earth, crushing sin and setting up a kingdom of righteousness. Now verse 9 jumps ahead. And if verse 6 and 7 has talked about the kingdom of Christ being a reality, verses 9 to 11 point us to the fact that the return of Jesus is a certainty. He hadn't talked an enormous amount about this to his disciples, and all of a sudden he has given them this commission. "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And notice verse 9. After he said this, but the Greek text is more specific, while he was saying this, these words were still on his lips, and he was saying, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." As he's saying this, we read, he was taken up before their very eyes. Something profound about the last words of the Lord Jesus to his people. As he vanishes from their sight, he wants to have these words ringing in their ears so they will never get over them. But this is the ascension of the Lord Jesus. It is one of those events in the New Testament that we don't pay a great deal of attention to, but it's crucial to all that's going to happen. The Lord Jesus ends his time on earth and the physical constraints of the incarnation, and he's now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, on the throne of God, where he's ruling and reigning and caring for his church. And this marks the boundary into the whole new program that God is going to begin as he pours out his Spirit and gives gifts to people and calls people to salvation and repentance. This is the beginning of the whole era that we know as the church age. But what is striking is what the angels say, who suddenly come to be present. They were looking into the sky intently as he was going. You can imagine their mixed feelings of seeing his glory and yet at the same time missing his presence and recognizing things are changing and being bewildered by what lay ahead of them. And as they're staring into heaven, two angels are suddenly present. And the angels say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." And this becomes the promise of the return of the Lord Jesus given to his disciples. I want you to notice the word "same" is repeated twice. This same Jesus. The one you know, not another one, not a different one. This same Jesus will come back in the same way. It becomes very significant because it is a reminder that the Lord Jesus will return physically, he will return personally, and he will return publicly. The truth of the Lord's return is not a spiritual truth that Jesus comes into our heart every time we trust him. That may be true. That's not the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ is an actual historical event. As a matter of fact, the angels could have said something else. This same Jesus will come in the same way as you've seen him ascending to the same place. Because Zechariah chapter 4, verse 14, verse 3 says, Jesus will stand on the Mount of Olives when he returns the second time. Same Jesus, same way, same place. Now, not everything's going to be the same. He left as the rejected Savior, risen from the dead, worshipped only by a few. When he returns, he is going to come as the reigning King, Lord of lords, in power and in might and glory and in majesty. When he left, 11 eyes watched him leave. As he returns, every eye will see him and the whole earth will mourn over him. But it will be the same Jesus in the same way at the same place. He'd made that promise that he would return in Matthew chapter 24. He talks about, "You shall see the sign of the Son of Man, and he shall come in glory with the angels of heaven." And he talked about his return to earth. John chapter 14, he would say, "Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also. My Father's house is a house of many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So at the core of the Christian faith is the reality of the coming of the Lord Jesus by the virgin birth, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the ascension of the Lord Jesus into heaven, and the return of the Lord Jesus physically, personally, and publicly to the world. Now, when he does that, there are a series of events that are going to occur. For many of you, these things will be old and familiar, but let me take the time for some who may have heard terms used and not been quite sure how they fit, just to do a quick little talk about the vocabulary related to the return of the Lord Jesus. And on your outline, you will find five words, and I want to talk for just a moment about those five words, and they will help you begin to put some of these pieces together. The first is the word tribulation. Now, Christians are told, in this world, you're going to have trouble. Tribulation. That's what the word means. But Jesus said there's going to come a time of tribulation such as has not been nor ever will be again. And for shorthand purposes, the 7-year period immediately before the Lord Jesus returns to earth has been called the tribulation period. That's not the term the Bible applies to it, except for the second half, the Great Tribulation. But it's a 7-year period of time. And during that 7-year period of time, a number of things happen. Three, let me just mention. First of all, God the Father removes his restraint on evil. And all of a sudden, the world is plunged into chaos and anarchic reaction, and the reign of evil has as never been before because God the Father has removed his restraint. The second thing that happens is that Satan reveals his agent. It's called the man of sin, or more commonly, the Antichrist, even though that's a term not used very often in the Bible. And so there will be a great figure of evil inspired and used by Satan in a powerful way. And the third thing that happens is God begins to pour out judgment on the earth. And so that seven-year tribulation period will be a time of intense trial and difficulty. And people will be caught up in that. It will affect the entire earth, a time of God's removal of restraint, the revelation of the Antichrist, and the outpouring of God's wrath. 7 years, then, before Jesus returns in the same way, the tribulation period. The next word to look at is the term rapture. Again, it's a term that's not used in specific ways in the Bible. It's a kind of label to attach to an idea. But we are told that the Lord Jesus is going to come for his people to the air. And they are going to be caught up. The Latin term is they are going to be seized. They are going to be raptured. So that's where the term rapture comes. The Lord Jesus returns to the air for his people. And at the rapture, all dead Christ followers are resurrected. And all living Christ followers are transformed. They immediately receive their resurrection body without going through death as they are caught up into the presence of the Lord. The major two passages on the rapture are 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 58. And it's in those places we begin to learn what is going to happen in this very significant event. It is the next event on the prophetic calendar, the return of the Lord Jesus for his people. Now, there's another term, and it's related to the rapture. And it's either, well, I'm going to use the term return. But you can also use the term second coming or second advent. The return of the Lord Jesus is when he comes with his people to the earth. The rapture is when he comes for his people to the air. The return is when he comes with his people to the earth. Now, those ideas are obviously closely related. But the nature of their relationship has been debated. The return of the Lord Jesus is described most powerfully in Revelation chapter 19, as he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He crushes Satan. He crushes the reign of evil. Now, Christians have debated, what is the relationship between the rapture, the tribulation, and the return of the Lord Jesus? We need to recognize it's an in-house discussion between Christians. And quite honestly, if the Bible was absolutely clear, there'd be no discussion. It isn't entirely clear whether the rapture is going to occur before the tribulation. Some think it will be in the middle of the tribulation. Some think it will be right at the end. And the rapture is immediately followed by the return of the Lord Jesus to the earth. And there's all kinds of labels. We'll get back to this in the future. It's not, in some sense, the kind of issue that Christians should fight about, although they have over the years. My personal conviction is that the rapture is the first stage of the return of the Lord Jesus that occurs, as far as earth is concerned, before the tribulation period. And it's the first stage of the return of the Savior. I'll explain that later. But we can agree to differ on that if you take the wrong view. So we have the tribulation, we have the rapture, we have the return of the Lord Jesus. The fourth word is we have the reign of the Lord Jesus. And the reign of the Lord Jesus is also called his kingdom, or it's also called, because Revelation 20 says it's going to last for 1,000 years, it's called the millennium. The reign of the Lord Jesus is the physical return of the Lord Jesus to planet Earth, when Jerusalem will indeed be his capital, Israel will be a center of what he is doing, the church will reign with Christ, and Satan will be bound, and earth will bloom in righteousness for a period of time. And we will talk more about that. And then the final term I want you to think about is the great white throne judgment. Because the Bible says at the end of the reign of Christ on the earth, all those who've ever lived in human reality will stand accountable before God at His great white throne. And everyone will be judged according to the works they've done. And there will be entrance into heaven or to hell. It's often the term that's described as the judgment day. But the more precise term is it's the great white throne judgment, described in Revelation chapter 20. Now, I know for some of you who are new to this, these will be hard things, but if you can try and get clear in your mind the fact that Jesus is physically going to return to earth. For 7 years before that, there will come a time known as the tribulation. Before that, it is my conviction the Lord Jesus will return for His church, and we will be caught out to be with Him. But when He returns to the earth, He will set up His kingdom, which will last for perhaps 1,000 years. And then at the end of that time, there will be the great white throne judgment and the new heaven and the new earth. Now, having said all that, let me notice the third thing from Acts chapter 1. The kingdom of Christ is a reality. The return of the Lord Jesus is a certainty. Thirdly, the timing of God is a mystery. You notice what Jesus says in verse 6. In response to their statement in verse 6. Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority. The timing of the return of the Lord Jesus is divinely classified information. Only God the Father at this point in time knew it. Says it's set by His own authority. But elsewhere, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36 that He chose not to access the information. No one knows the day or the hour. Not the angels, not even the Son of Man. Now, the Lord Jesus now in His return to heaven is fully aware of the time. But when He was physically present on earth, He chose not to access the information and allow it to be known only to His Father. The Lord Jesus didn't know it. The angels didn't know it. And human history is full of events that say, and Christians who often speak dogmatically don't know it either. I can sell you some really good books. 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come in 1988. 89 Reasons Why He'll Come in 1989. And all kinds of books of people who've written with great dogmatism and great certainty telling us that this was the Antichrist, and it ranges from Mussolini to Henry Kissinger. About who was going to be this great figure of evil in the end times. All kinds of nonsense spewed out by people who claim to have information that has been hidden to them by God. As a matter of fact, 1 Thessalonians is interesting. He says, we know that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. And if you think about one thing you know about a thief, and we had a robbery occur on campus this morning, 6:15 this morning. Nobody announced, I'm coming to rip off any cars that are parked out there and leave their trunks open. One thing you know about a thief is he never tells you when he's going to come. So we know that the coming of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. What does that mean? We know that we don't know when He's coming. But what do we know? We do know that the Father's in complete control, and we can live with confidence. God is working His plan. God is working His purpose. We know that we need humility and we ought not have undue speculation. You will watch people, and I must confess, many of them are television preachers, and they're interested in grabbing an audience and grabbing your attention, that they are speaking things they do not know. At the same time, we need to have an awareness. The Bible says it will happen like birth pains upon a pregnant woman. Now, the reality is you never know when the birth pains are going to start. But you can have some fair idea of when they're likely to start. They're not going to start in the first month. And you can see how things develop. And you can know, this is looking an awful lot like the full pregnancy. So as we look at this study, we're going to begin to see things and say, it looks like we're getting close to term. But we never know precisely when it could come. And the Lord sovereignly can reverse things and move in another direction in his purpose. So we need to be ready, but we must not be obsessed. Fourth thing I want you to notice from this passage. Witness to Christ is our continuing responsibility. Our greatest need of Christians is not to know the prophetic future. Our greatest need of Christians is to do the will of God. And it is possible to become so fascinated with the details of prophecy and the events of that that you forget what God has called us to earth for. And that's what verse 7 and verse 8 are all about. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put under his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Our mission is witness to Christ. And our great need is to understand that as long as we are here on earth, we have a central, significant task to tell others what we know about the Lord Jesus. Because he may come. There is an urgency about the task that those loved ones we care for, those friends we meet, may not be ready, and the Lord could come today. But we also have to live and plan and prepare for the future. He may not come in our lifetime. But whether he comes tomorrow or whether he doesn't come until another generation, our task is the same. You are my witnesses. And the power for that witness is the work of God the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power, the Holy Spirit having come upon you. And although that was future for these disciples, it's present for every child of God. God the Holy Spirit lives within us, and the primary power of the Holy Spirit is not so that we will know the future or do great deeds. It is so that we will bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And our mission is the world. One of the reasons that God has delayed the return of his Son is because God has a heart that beats for the nations. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in all nations. Some from every tribe and kindred and tongue are going to be at the throne of Christ when he returns. And the age of the church is the age of the spreading of the royal family of God throughout the world, who will be ready to meet him and praise him and worship him. So when I ask, what's my responsibility? It's to make sure that I am bearing witness to the Lord Jesus. Well, as we try to put this all together, what is it telling me? It's telling me, first of all, that the kingdom of God will be established when the kingdoms of man have long vanished. That the only thing that's eternal is related to the eternal kingdom of Christ. That's why I'm commanded, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I'm also reminded that we cannot avoid the Lord Jesus. You are going to meet him. You're going to meet him as a believer who rejoices in gratitude. Where you're going to meet him as somebody who's not yet come to know him, who shrinks away in fear. But you cannot avoid the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Bible says. But some will not confess that except out of a sense of judgment and distance. You will confront the Lord Jesus. Are you ready to meet him? He is your Lord. And he will be your judge. The one who is today ready to be your Savior. Finally, I'm told by the Lord Jesus here that my calling is not to be an expert on prophecy. My calling is to be a witness to Christ. And all that prophecy does should point us to the urgency of the task. Bringing people to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Father, thank you that this same Jesus will return in the same way. And those of us who are longing to see him know what it is to say, even so come, Lord Jesus. But we also pray that we would live lives that are ready to meet him. And that if there are some who've not yet trusted him, they would do business with him while there is time. In Christ's name.